Well, today I'll try to keep moving without coughing too much or sniffing too much my petri dishes, also called my children. They just bring stuff home. You know what I mean? It's like I should spray them with Lysol before they come in the house every single night. Well, it's like, geez. But man, I hope everyone is doing well. If you're new here today, welcome. My name's Todd. I'm the lead pastor here at Cornerstone. It's my privilege to be the lead pastor here. I love what I get to do. I love this church. And so anyways, I just wanted to welcome you. Here's where we've been going. We've been looking at the book of Hebrews. And last week, we talked about this idea specifically. We talked about a hope that's anchored for us in the very presence of God, and it's anchored by Jesus. And so we're going to really try to play out this idea of hope, and I'm going to explain this idea of hope to you so that we understand what we're anchored to. But in order to understand what we're anchored to, we also have to understand, I think, something more important, and that is that God's heart and desire for us as his kids. See, I think sometimes we get in our heads a wrong idea of why God chose to save us. We might think that he chose to save us because he didn't want us to go to hell, which is a true statement, but that's still not a sufficient understanding of why God saved us. We might think, okay, well, the reason that God saved me is to so that I can go and I can spend an eternity with him in new creation. And that's true, but that's not the reason that God saved us. The thing that we have to understand about where the writer of Hebrews is going to go today, and if you're a follower of Jesus, something for you to embrace, and if you're not a follower of Jesus, something for you to understand, that the reason that God saves us and rescues us is to be with us and for us to be with him. It's relational. Like at the end, the very beginning, when my wife and I were starting to think through this whole kid thing and we were thinking about adopting children, one of the things that we set out to do when we adopted children was not just to have these little human beings that run around the house that get graced by our presence, but the goal is to have relationship with them. We adopted these children so that we might know them and love them and for them to understand how wonderful Lisa and I really are. Why'd you laugh? It's relational. I think it's the thing that the psalmists see, and it's one of the things that I've loved recently as I've been reading through the Psalms. Here's just some of them that I wrote down. In Psalm 42, people, when they would look to Jerusalem, they would see this idea of being thrilled to appear before the presence of God like a physical thirst. From Jerusalem's presence, they knew that it flashed out in perfect beauty, Psalm 50. They longed to live all the days in the temple. They wanted to be in God's presence in this place where he was in the temple because they wanted to see the beauty of the Lord. They wanted to be satisfied with his pleasures. They wanted to have their souls that were parched be fed in this waterless countryside by only God. They wanted to be like a bird at ease and at rest inside of a nest. They wanted to have the pleasures that were better than life itself. In other words, when they looked at being with God, they were blown away by who God was. And that's what I think the writer of Hebrews is trying to build on, is that at the end of the day, why God rescued us is to come to him and be with him and be thrilled in who he is and find our contentment and joy in him and in nothing else. See, I've always found when I'm finding my contentment and my joy in God, when all of the things kind of fade away, is that then all of a sudden the things of this world don't grab at me as much. This is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do. He's trying to give them confidence. He's trying to allow them to see that at the end of the day, when God is trying to push everything and pull all these things together, is that we can have access to the very throne room of God where life finally makes sense. I've always found that when I'm far from God in my relationship with him, things don't make sense. But isn't it incredible that the more that I come to God and I am living in his presence and enjoying him, suddenly things just start to make sense. We may not fully understand them, but because we see God, we now understand that he's a sovereign God that's in control of all things. And this is what he's trying to press into. Now, that was an Old Testament understanding. That was an Old Covenant understanding. And despite every aspect of the Old Covenant people wanting to be with God and to be near him, they had limited access. This is what Hebrews is trying to show us. Is as much as they tried, there was only one person that got to enter the Holy of Holies. This was the priest. He did it one day out of the year. He was in there for a limited time. In other words, as much as they tried to be near God, they were still held back at a distance. A guy named F.F. Bruce said this. He said the whole apparatus of worship associated with sacrifice and ritual and priesthood was calculated rather to keep men at a distance from God than to bring them near. In other words, he knew their sinfulness, and if they came near to this Holy of Holies and they entered into it, the only expectation they would have is that they would die. And out of grace, God would draw them only so close, understanding his holiness and their complete sinfulness. But in this kind of grand distinction, what the writer of Hebrews does, and this is what I want us to just grapple with and find joy in this morning and get excited about, is that when Jesus Christ died and he satisfied the Father's wrath in regards to sin, the curtain that was hung from the top down to the bottom between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was ripped, signifying now that those that know Jesus Christ don't have to stand back. But what we talked about earlier was that now, though, we can approach this throne of grace in our time of need and find help. We were not meant to stand back at a distance anymore. In fact, now the Holy of Holies doesn't demand that we back off, but because of the work of Jesus, it beckons us to come in. Come experience the God of the universe. When he designed humanity and created the world, he designed us to know him. And this is what is so incredible to the writer of Hebrews about the new covenant, is we get to experience what God intended. We get to come to him. We get to know him. We get to have these deep longings of our hearts satisfied. Now, where we're going to go today, and this is the verse, and the next week we're going to pick up on verse 25, but we're going to try to really cement into our heads this idea of a better hope. This is what we talked about last week. We talked about hope, okay? So these are two verses we're going to try to keep in our mind as we go through everything. But a better hope, he says, is introduced, look at this, through which we draw near to God. The whole thing of Hebrews, you're going to see this over and over again, is draw near to God. Draw near to God. Verse 25, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Jesus. So everything that we're going to talk about today, we got to get into our minds, is going to revolve around this idea that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, the Spirit of God is beckoning you this week, in the coming days, in the coming weeks, come to God. The work of Jesus is sufficient. He's accomplished all. Now, the way that he's going to do this, and it's important for us to get this, is how he's going to motivate us and encourage us, is from the outset, he's dealing with a group of people that are from a Jewish background. Now, the Jewish background that they were from, they would have understood that the only person that ever got to go into the Holy of Holies was the high priest. Now, all of a sudden, the writer of Hebrews is going to come in, and he's going to talk about a different high priest. This guy that he's going to reference us to is Melchizedek. And last week, we kind of launched off this idea of who Melchizedek is. Abram had just gone off and he'd fought against these different kings, a guy named Chedorlaomer, and he'd come back and he'd rescued the people from Sodom. He'd brought back his nephew Lot. He brought back women and children, and everybody was excited. And he gets into this particular valley and comes next to the king of Sodom, but he also comes up to the king Melchizedek, who's the king of Salem. It says in Genesis that when he comes up to him, after he brought back all the possessions, is that he brought out bread and wine. So here comes King Melchizedek, and he's so excited to see the people that Abraham's brought back. And then he tells us something about himself. He was the priest of God Most High. So the characteristic of this Melchizedek that we're going to get to here in just a little bit is found in Genesis 14, is that he's not just a king, but he's also a priest. Now, this is going to become very important as we move forward, because all of this has a prophetic nature to it that's going to point us to Jesus, that Jesus Christ is going to be this perfect priest king that's able now to pave the way for us to come in and draw near to God. But he goes on and he says, and he blessed him. This is what Melchizedek did for Abram. He said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, professor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is going to do, and if you got your Bibles, you can open them up today to Hebrews 7, is he's going to build out this concept, but not so much from this passage in Genesis 14, but he's going to take us to Psalm 110.
In Psalm 110, this is about 1,000 years later, nobody kind of hears for him for a little while. The other day, what's the horror movie? Oh, it shouldn't be talking about a horror movie. I just blanked it. I should have written it down. The one where he stabs the lady in the shower. Huh? What? Yeah, that one. You know what I'm saying. But in it, I remember watching it. You're like, man, this is going to be a long morning. But in watching it, one of the hints that they gave early on is they gave this little hint early on who was actually his mother and who was going to be the one that was going to do all the killing. But most people never saw the particular hint that came along later. Now, what happens in Genesis 14, and don't think of this as Psycho, and you're probably leaving going, I'm not coming back. He watches Psycho? Goodness. I don't think he's drawing near. But in it, what's happening in Genesis 14 is we're getting just this little glimpse of something that's going to come later. 1,000 years later in Psalm 110 then, the writer comes along, the psalmist David, and he's going to capture this idea again. Now, he's capturing the concept of a priest and a king that's going to save people. He says in there, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. In other words, he is prophesying something right now. It's extremely important. And what he's trying to say to them is, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If you go back to Psalm 110:1, he calls him a king. And in verse 4, he calls him a priest. In other words, the one that's going to save people from their sins is going to be a priest and a king. That's what he's going to try to get across to us. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to grab. In other words, the writer of Hebrews wants us to get that there's one coming later who's going to come. He's going to come in a unique way that's before even we see circumcision in Genesis 17, before we see the priesthood and the law, that there's this one that God had chosen, this one that's of the order of Melchizedek, who's a priest and a king, who's special, that's going to relate now 1,000 years after David to this person, Jesus. There's somebody coming that is so special and so important. Now, all of this is about nearness. He wants us to understand that he must be not only a king, but he must be a priest if we're ever going to be this group of people that can draw near to God. Now, these next few verses are going to get a little bit bumpy, so I guess I'm going to have to... Did anybody ever watch Hans and Franz? Listen to me now, believe me later. But just go with me through these first 10 verses, okay? And I'm going to draw us through this, and we're going to build out this case in verses 1 through 10 in Hebrews 7 of this one that's the priest king that's going to allow us now to draw near to the throne of God. Now, in verse 1, he says this: for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Now here's the dot that he's connecting for us. See up there this first four word, or those four mentions of the word king? He wants us to get that this Melchizedek was a king. This is what I was talking about. Everything from Genesis 14 to Psalm 110, now landing in Hebrews 7. He truly was king. The one that's going to come after Melchizedek, the one that's going to make it so that we can draw near to God, must be a king. But here's the other thing about him. He's also priest of the Most High God. Now, the writer of Hebrews, again, is collecting these thoughts to try to help us understand that something's very important about this particular one. Later in Zechariah 6, we see this. It's he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on the throne. There's the king. And there shall be a priest on his throne. The council of peace shall be between them both. In other words, now, the writer of Hebrews is going, do you understand all these different things from beginning back in Genesis 14, moving to Psalm 110, into Zechariah 6, was telling us about this priest king who was going to come along and pave the way that we can draw near to God. And oh, by the way, this person is Jesus. Remember back in Psalm 110, he said this statement, I have sworn by it and I will do it. Here's the trust now that he's trying to put into them. What God says he's going to do, he always does and fulfills it to the T. He's building his case for this idea that we can draw near to him. I think what's also cool in here, when we move along, is he's this person that's king of righteousness and king of peace. The idea of righteousness is that he's a king that is, he upholds truth. He is fully this one who is holy and above others. That when he talks about this Melchizedek and his name Melchizedek meaning righteousness, that he would not only be this one that was foretold as the priest king, but he would be a king of righteousness, one that upholds truth, that is holy. But he would also be a king of peace, he says. That's what Salem means. Now the beauty of this is in Psalm 85, 10, he crafts together how God saves, and he's in it. He says that God saves in a unique way. He saves through this idea of righteousness and peace as they kiss each other. He says, not only is he this one that God has been promising all along, but he's of a unique character in which the holiness and otherness of God that is so beyond us, his righteousness and peace, this relational capacity between me and God that Christian's going to talk about next week when we get to verse 25, is realized in Jesus. His fear was that they were going to put Jesus away and they were going to go back into the old covenant. And he says, don't do it so quickly. Everything about this Jesus, everything the Old Testament has foretold, has been working itself along. He is this one that the Bible talked about. He is this one that's full of righteousness and he's full of peace. He is this one that God has promised. He also lets us know he's without father or mother or genealogy. What does that mean? Well, he wasn't of the line of Aaron. He wasn't one of the people that were the Levites that were normally the priests. He was like the one that was Melchizedek, who didn't concern himself with who his father was and who his mother was or his genealogy. He was appointed by God. Jesus comes from the line of Judah. That makes him king, but he's not like the priest that was Aaron. He wasn't like the Levites. No, he's a different priest. He's this priest all the way back to Genesis 14. Now again, listen to me now, believe me later. It's just he's trying to build out this concept. You can have confidence. You can trust God. He is building into it this whole concept in which now you can draw near to God, the goal of God from the beginning of creation. That's why I think in verse 4, if you look down in your Bibles, he says, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. He said, do you see how incredible he is? He goes, and sometimes I think in our non-Jewishness, we don't understand this, but he's just sitting there going, are you kidding me? God had prophesied, pulled it all together. Look at who he is. He's the king of righteousness, king of peace. He's the one that fulfills, that becomes this priest, that's Melchizedek. Do you understand how incredible this is? Now in verse 5, though, we find out that he maybe thinks that they don't understand how incredible he is. So he says this to him. And those descendants, he says, of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Through these also are descended from Abraham. And he's just talking about this idea of them giving a tithe. But this man who does not have descent, in other words, this one who's like Melchizedek from them, still received tithes from Abraham. Now listen to me now, believe me later. He's just building out the case now, though, that he's greater than the priest that came after Levi, who came after Aaron. Because Abraham paid them a tenth. To pay somebody a tenth at that particular time meant to make oneself subject to that particular one. The way that I think we see it when we come to verse 8 is that Abraham looked upon this guy Melchizedek and realized this guy is no normal cat. This guy is a priest of God Most High, and so therefore I'm going to pay him a tenth, which by the way to a Jewish person would look at Abraham and say, no, he was our father, there's no one above him, but yet Abraham still looked at this particular Melchizedek and said, no, there's something unique about you, I'm going to pay you a tenth. He's just trying to get across to him the greatness and the awesomeness of this Melchizedek. But trust me, this Melchizedek was nothing compared to the Jesus who was about ready to come. Verse 9, we might even say he says that Levi himself, in other words, because they believed that how you would pay tithes, if a father paid tithes, that meant your kids would pay tithes. So this himself who receives tithes paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So in other words, he's greater than the priesthood of Aaron. He even gets into it in verses 6 and 7 that not only did Abraham pay his tithes, but the idea of receiving a blessing meant that you would bow your knee to another, and that one that would then lay a blessing on you is that this one Abraham, who is supposed to be a blessing to the nations, his point, he is greater than even Abraham. Now, all of this is just meant to be a type. He's trying to get across to our heads in this big picture that Jesus perfectly fulfills everything that was foreshadowed about this Melchizedek. Everything about him, everything that he was. Jesus is the type of this. This is the one that was promised all throughout the Old Testament. This little line that ran through it. The writer of Hebrews says to these Jewish people, this is the one you were looking for. The priest king that was going to come along and finally give access to God like God intended it back in Genesis 2 and 3. If you are a follower of Jesus here today, let me just say this. You have access to God because you serve the priest king, Jesus. And I was talking about this with some friends the other day, and they were like, well, you know, that's cool. And I'm sitting there, you know, after you've studied something for a while, you're like, that's cool. I started leaning up on the table. I'm like, you know, don't you understand the very God who sits throned above in holiness with angels shouting his name, his son seated at his right hand. We now can draw forward and have access to that very God. I go, doesn't that just blow your mind? The guy goes, well, you know what? I think we've just heard some of this stuff so much that I just think I'm insensitive to it. So I slapped him. In love. But while Melchizedek was the king of righteousness, the king of peace, he was just a type because only Jesus now can grant righteousness and grant peace. The whole story of Melchizedek is meant to tell us about someone who is coming that was greater, that was going to give us now access to God. And this person is Jesus. Now in verse 11, he's going to do something a little bit differently. He's going to now start to connect us to this, back to this verse, Psalm 110 that we looked at earlier, this idea that you're a priest forever under the order of Melchizedek. So the first thing is he's just building out the case. This Jesus is the one promised for that's going to pave the way. That's the first thing he wants us to get into our heads. But the second thing he's going to do in verses 11 through 14 is he's now going to build out why this priest is better than the old covenant priest of Aaron and all the Levites that came after them. Now, the way that he's going to do it in verse 11 is say, now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? That's what he's saying here. Why, if this priesthood of Aaron was so great that God created that we had to stay back from him because of his incredible holiness, if that was so good, then why does there need to be another priesthood so now we can draw near? Now, the little word that's important here is this term perfection. It's a Greek word. It comes from this concept of teleao or teleos. The idea is to be complete, mature, perfect. But really what he's, I think, trying to convey, helps us understand it from a context, is to put someone in a position where he or she can confidently be in God's presence. So when he says, now if perfection had been attainable, this idea of perfection is there must be one that's able to put us in the very presence of God. Who can do that is his point. We see it later in verse 19 when he says this word perfect again, for the law made nothing perfect. In other words, it made it not so that people could stand before God like we talked about, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which now we can draw near to God. His point is simply just this. In order for us to truly be the God, people that God intended us, it doesn't mean that the law was bad. We find out way back in Hebrews 2:2 that actually the law was brought to us by angels. It was just incomplete. He's trying to help them understand that if you try to go back into the law, which so many of them were doing, you're not going to find hope in there. You're only going to run back into the promise that was just simply, I had to stay back from this God in regards to the temple. But I'm telling you, he says, that another is coming in which perfection, this capacity to now be in God's presence is coming, and you don't want to leave that. We see it like in 10:4, later on in Hebrews, this idea, though, that we the issue is perfection is we must deal with sin. But under the old covenant, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So why would you go back there? Because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. 10:11, every priest stands daily at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. There was this once and for all act of Jesus where he didn't just cover over sin. The Bible says instead he abolished sin. When you get into like Colossians 2, when he nailed sin to that tree, it was forever taken care of, never to be dealt with again. So his point is, why would you go back into the old covenant which can't save you? Not only that, but from a conscience standpoint, the gifts and sacrifice are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. In other words, you know that next year about this time, a priest is going to have to do it all over again because there's going to be guilt, there's going to be sin, not only him, but all the people. Why would you go back to that? I'll never forget the first time I began to understand what it was that my sin was dealt with. You remember that? Just that first time, and I remember I was sitting in the student union building at good old Montana State University, and a guy began to walk me through, and I remember when he got to this part about as far as the east is from the west, so far has this sin been removed from you? I said, how far is that? And he said, Todd, forever. When Jesus Christ paid for your sin, he didn't just pay for it kinda, he paid for it totally. And I remember my conscience just at that point feeling at ease. Finally, something had assuaged my guilt that I knew that I had in front of this God, and I just sat there knowing all is good. That's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say. You can't go back into it. Don't go back there. But more importantly, it was the promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 through 33 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'm going to make this new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I'll write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. When he says, they shall be my people, the idea there is relational. That now I'm going to deal with not only their wrong heart, but I'm going to deal with their wrong head. I'm going to deal with every aspect of them. There's the old Negro spiritualist that says, my hands got new and my feet did too. In other words, when we are saved completely. There was going to come a time this would happen, and now here's the kicker. Is that now because I have been saved completely, that's why now I can go into that throne room of grace because of the work of Jesus and the work of Jesus alone. See, I think sometimes people think that, you know what my problem is? My problem is my marriage. My problem is my singleness. My problem is my kids, which could be some truth to that. My problem is my finances. My problem is my boss. Your biggest problem is not those things. Those are just symptoms. Your biggest problem is that you don't draw near to God like you ought to. This is what he's trying to get us to us, is that when we draw near to this God that he's talking about inside of Hebrews, is when we draw near to him now, we can find help and we can find it in a timely way when we come to him in grace. That's what he's trying to get across. That's why he says in verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, something had to change. There's necessarily a change in the law as well. Verse 13, for the one of whom these things were spoken belonged to another tribe. In other words, he belonged to Judah. That's where Jesus came from, for which no one else has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. In other words, he had to be someone different. He had to be unique in order to be this king priest. He's saying to him, it doesn't work. Don't go back to it. Now listen to me. So often when people come to know Jesus, I feel like they go back into what they've come from before. They go back and expect that somehow I'm going to find hope, I'm going to find grace, I'm going to find all these things in what I've come from before. Maybe you've come from a different religious experience. Maybe you've come from Islam or Buddhism, or maybe you've come from Mormonism, or you've come from, Jehovah's Witness. I don't know where you've come from. But everything inside of those particular faiths will not in any way deal with what needs to happen only through the person and work of Jesus. Don't go back to it. I didn't necessarily come out of a faith. I came out of a faith called science. I was a mathematician and a chemist. I always have to fight this thing in my head that somehow the supreme is mathematics or the supreme is chemistry. And I forget that deep in my heart, we didn't create science, we didn't create mathematics, we didn't create chemistry. God created them. I don't have to go to them to find the answers. I go to God because He created them. He's just wanting to get across. This is not who you are. This is not where you've come from. Don't rely on these things. Draw near to Jesus. And he's going to build it up even more. This becomes even more evident, he said, when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. In other words, there's one who is coming, who's become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning this idea of bodily descent. In other words, not like they used to do it, not through this process where your dad had to be a Levite and your mom had to be Jewish, not through all the processes and different things that would come along to it. No, that's not what he's talking about. He says, but by the power of an indestructible life. And he just drops the bomb here, and let me explain. Everything he's been building out. Here's this Jesus, the priest king, the one who can pave our way so that we might draw near to God. This one that doesn't have a genealogy. No, he's someone different. He's someone that is of the line of Melchizedek. He's not like the old priest. He's just building it out in this concept and understanding that literally we are no longer attached to those things. He's a different one that's come along. And now he drops the bomb into the indestructible life by saying, and the way that we can know that he's truly that priest is by the resurrection, because Jesus Christ, though he may die, the grave could not keep him. 2 weeks from now, we're going to celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ back from the dead. And we're going to celebrate the reality that while death might have held him for a moment so that sin might be paid, life sprang forward from the grave because he was the one who had an indestructible life. Now, to have an indestructible life means that nothing can stop you. If you're the one that controls death and life, you must be powerful. This week, I was sitting down with a guy who wanted to talk to me about what does it mean to know who God is and how can I come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And finally, we talked through all these different things, and I looked at him and I said, there just seems to be something that is holding you back from this. And he goes, I'll tell you what it is. You don't understand my past. And he started giving me all of his past, a litany of all the things he did and why there is no way a God would ever accept him for this. I looked at him and I said to him, if Jesus Christ can conquer sin on the cross and then conquer death by returning to life in the resurrection, he can handle your problems. He goes, I don't know. And I said, then your problem is not so much with the text. It's just that you're arrogant and you don't think that Jesus Christ is incredible like he says he is in the Bible. But Todd, you don't understand my problem. I'm going through such a difficulty in my marriage. Yeah, but Jesus destroyed death. Yeah, but Todd, you don't understand my kids. I probably do. Yeah, but Jesus overcame death. Todd, you don't understand the job that I'm in, but Jesus overcame death. Todd, you don't understand my cancer and my sickness that I'm walking through right now. Yeah, but you don't understand Jesus conquered death. But Todd, you don't understand that literally right now I'm at the lowest moment I've ever been in, and all I feel is I'm in darkness right now. Yeah, but Jesus overcame death. No matter what you stack against it, right, there is nothing as big as the overcoming of death. In other words, it's almost like you can't win that contest. You can't win that spitting contest. Jesus overcame death. If you're sitting in here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, and maybe you're holding back because you know that your sin maybe was like mine and you regret everything about who you used to be, no matter who you used to be, Jesus is the man of the indestructible life. No matter who you are, he can overcome it. If you're somebody in here that's a believer right now that hasn't drawn near to God because right now all you feel in front of you is your sickness, your failing marriage, your difficulty in parenting, all the different things that are stacked against you, I'm here to say this morning, based on the authority of the text, Jesus has lived the indestructible life and can overcome anything that's going on in your life right now. That doesn't mean he's going to heal you necessarily, but it might mean that he walks you through death in the most dignified manner ever so that doctors and nurses and everyone around you see the amazingness and the power of Jesus, because no one dies like that person just died walking through cancer. It might not mean your kids come back and become perfect little angels like Wally and Beaver. In fact, some of your kids might walk away and you're going to sit there and pray for them for 20 years and 30 years and 40 years, begging God to do a work in them. But you know what God will do in that particular moment? He may have different plans for your kids, but he will show what a parent looks like that believes in Jesus, the one of the indestructible life, who keeps crying out to God so that others might see the power of him within you. Maybe you think your marriage is the worst one ever. I'll tell you what, I when I watched my own parents go through a divorce, I kept wondering, God, why aren't you fixing this thing? Why aren't you solving this particular problem? Because that wasn't the problem. Their problem wasn't their divorce. The problem for my parents was is they forgot how to draw near to God. And the result of not drawing near to God were two people then that couldn't live together anymore. We need to be believers that quit trying to cure symptoms. We need to quit trying to put what I call doctrinal band-aids across things, where we try to fix our marriage with a band-aid, and we try to fix our marriage with our kids with different things. We've got to get rid of that and realize that the same one who rose Jesus from the grave, the Holy Spirit, is inside of all of us in this room. There's enough power in this room to overcome anything, not because we're so wonderful, but because God's power is in every one of us. This is why he's telling the people, don't miss this. The one with the indestructible life, this is the one who overcomes anything. That's why he wrote when he comes to verse 18. And I'm going to get there eventually. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of the weakness and uselessness. In other words, he set aside the law. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we can now draw near to God. I wonder right now, and it's just, I wasn't going to finish this way, but what the heck, I'll finish this way. How many of you this week have been struggling with nearness to God? Like, be honest with yourself. Jesus didn't save you just to not go to hell. Jesus didn't save you just to not be in the new earth and the new heavens. Jesus saved us to be with him. And I'm not meaning this guilty. I'm just talking, if you're a follower of Jesus in here, how many of you have found the joy over the last 2, 3, or 4 weeks of being kids that can go before the throne of their Father? How many of you, like maybe I was a couple weeks ago, I was going through all the right motions, but I forgot how amazing it is that I get to draw near to the God of the universe. Well, if you're sitting there today and you're feeling that way, I'm here to tell you there is no better day than right now to come before God and say, God, forgive me for not drawing near to you, and God, would you empower me to draw near to you this week? I don't know, Todd. That sounds too simple. Really? Maybe that's why you're not drawn near. You think you need to do more. God's not demanding more. In fact, I would say he's sitting in the throne room beckoning. My son died. Come! God's not standing there going, it's about time you showed up, you little loser. From the throne room, he's beckoning, because we're going to find out later that Jesus is interceding every day and every moment on our behalf, saying, come, come be with me, know me, allow me to help walk you through the twists and the turns of life. Don't do it on your own. And if you're someone here today that doesn't know Jesus, that might see him as this evil, awful ogre that's standing in heaven with lightning bolts, I'm here to tell you that yes, at the very end, if you don't know him, that is that particular God. You do not want to fall into the hands of that God. We're going to find out later in Hebrews 10:26. But right now, he is offering grace through the person of Jesus, beckoning you, come. So I'm going to bring the band up. We're going to sing a song to go out of here. If you're someone that doesn't know Jesus, I would love to talk with you. If you're somebody here today that just realizes that my life is a mess, and you're right, Todd, I've been trying to fix all my problems. I've been trying to put Band-Aids on them, and I need to come to the throne of grace that I might find help, timely help, when I need. We would love to pray with you this morning. Please do not leave here without dealing with it today. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, today is the day. Enjoy what it means to be his children that can approach the throne of grace. Amen? Let's stand up and let's pray. Jesus, I'm blown away by all the work that the Father did to pave this way for nearness. Father, I confess to you that at times I don't believe like I should in the power of the indestructible life of Jesus. Would you help us as a church to believe that? Would we find hope in it? Would we find expectation? Would we deal with our sin? Would we find repentance? Would we find joy of approaching you, Father, not because of ourselves, but because of the work of Jesus? Father, allow us to be a group of people that are known by those who draw near to God. Father, we could be all kinds of churches, I get that. But Father, would you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, create within Cornerstone a heart that just draws near to you. Would we believe what you've said about the work of Jesus and enjoy what it means to have access to you, please. In your precious name we pray. Amen.